Today we're talking about the perfection, impeccability, and revelation of God in Christ. And we're in Proverbs chapter 30. And we're going to deal specifically with Proverbs chapter 30, verses 1 through 9. And today is the February the 11th. So let's quickly take a moment and pray. And I'm going to ask Brother Gary to read our passage or scripture. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just want to come before you and thank you for the day that you've given us. Lord, I pray, God, that as we consider who you are and consider what you've done and your attributes and understanding of the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the Holy One, God, you will humble us and let us understand that everything that we have was given to us. Our knowledge, our wisdom, our understanding, everything that we have in this world has been given to us. It's a gift of life and a gift of your grace. But more specifically, Lord, let us understand that even the knowledge and wisdom that we have of the world and of all things, God, I pray that you would help us to understand that it is given to us as a free gift of God, that it is for your kind grace, because of your kind grace that it was given to us. In your holy name I pray, Lord. Amen. Brother Gary, would you go ahead and read?
Proverbs 30, 1 through 9. The words of Agar, son of Jacob, the oracle, the man declares, I am weary, O God, I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One, who has ascended to heaven and come down. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name? Surely you know, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and be found a liar. Two things I ask of you, that deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God.
So today I want to go through this passage with you and show you why this entire letter is ultimately about the majesty of God. For it shows us His divine perfections, the impeccability of God's nature, and the exclusive self-revelation of God to man. In order to do so, we're going to have to consider some passages in this passage, and we're going to have to display God's unique perfections and attributes. And we're going to have to ask ourselves why we must have a God who is totally immune to sin, absolutely able to conquer any and all temptation. So before we dig into this text, we have to actually look at some things before we can actually look at some things. You see, I need to first start off by putting my glasses on because I'm having a hard time reading. So I need to first start off by saying that God is absolutely complete in Himself and perfect in all of His attributes, all of His being and all of His ways. Romans 11:33 actually tells us and exclaims that God's ways are past finding out. You see, God has revealed Himself to us in creation, according to Romans 1:18. He's revealed Himself to us in our consciences, according to Romans 2:15. We see that in the very fact that Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they covered themselves and they tried to hide themselves from God because they knew they had sinned against God. And we see that all through Scripture. We see that in the reality of who we are. God reveals Himself in the giving of the law. We see that in Romans 3:19 through 20. What happened immediately after God gave the law? Immediately after He gave the law, He condemned those Israelites who rose up to play and rebelled against the Holy God. But he's also revealed himself through his scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 explains to us that all scripture is breathed out by God, is given to us by inspiration. And finally, he reveals himself perfectly in Jesus Christ. And we'll see that later on in Hebrews 1:1-5. The Bible tells us and shows us, displays to us, it's been our Christian tradition throughout history to understand that God needs nothing because everything belongs to Him. In Psalm 50, God even states, if I were hungry, I would not ask you. In other words, He's not going to ask you to make Him a sandwich. He's not going to ask you for a hamburger. He's not going to ask you for anything. Why? Because, now He doesn't get hungry, but the understanding is it is all His and He doesn't need us. Nor does He receive anything from His creation. And this is very important to understand. You don't give God anything. In Acts chapter 17, read this with me. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by men, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. You do understand that the reason you're alive today is because God gave you life. The reason that you took that breath you just took, and that one, is because Jesus Christ gave it to you. You see, He gives and He takes away. And by the way, it says, and everything. In other words, every physical pleasure or every physical thing that you have is a gift of God. You're just here borrowing God's property. The Bible is clear that everything belongs to God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Psalm 24:1. Psalm 50:12 tells us that all things belong to God. He does not need anything from us. God is also impeccable, which means that God is flawless, faultless, and without sin, and will not accept any sin in His sight. The idea of impeccability is the idea of sin. Okay? This is a fine definition, if you will, of God's impeccability. It means to be without sin. Because of His divine nature, He naturally hates all sin and all sinners. Psalm 5:4-6 says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man." Now that might sound harsh. And some people say it's harsh to say that God hates. But here's what you have to understand. Because of who God is, He must by very nature hate all that is in rebellion against His holiness. Everything that is not holy as God is holy is an affront to God. Everything is not as pure as God is affront to God. We all hear this concept that God is love. We hear this that God is love all the time. But here's the problem. And I want to explain it to you this way. Isaiah 59:2-13 tells us that our sins have separated us from God, and He will not look at our wickedness. Now think about it this way. God is thrice holy according to Isaiah 6, and apart from Christ, you are not. You've never been holy as God is holy. Yet God's perfect standard is that you must be holy. God is love, but the problem is this. You are not. You are unloving and unkind and hateful and proud and arrogant and boastful and self-willed and self-righteous. And though you may possess some love, you are not love. You are the very definition of less than the standard of love. And because of that, because God is love, His very nature looks at you as a stain in His sight. This means that because of those things alone, just on those basis alone, the Bible declares that you are at enmity with God. Now that doesn't just mean that you guys don't like each other. This means that all of God's creation is actively opposed or hostile against God. That word enmity means actively opposed against God. It's not just that you do wrong. It's that you actively sin against God and you willfully know that you do. You and I are not impeccable. Now here's what you must understand. God's impeccable nature is something you and I have never attained. It's something you and I have never and never will understand completely. Because we have a very sin nature. Even Paul the Apostle, as the Apostle of Jesus Christ, says that he is a wretched man, that he is a wicked man. The things that he wants to do, he does not do. And those things that he does not want to do, he does. It is seen here in Romans 8, 6 through 8, and 1 Corinthians 2, 14. It says that because all creation must be as perfect and holy and righteous as God is, we cannot attain to the perfections of God. And because of that, we are all condemned. Leviticus 11, 44 and Matthew 5, 48 would show us those very truths. I want to look real quickly at Isaiah chapter 6. Now, this is one of my most favorite passages in Scripture because it displays the glory of God, the holiness of God, the purity of God, and the judgment and condemnation of all creation, not at the great white throne or at some type of wrath-filled rage that God has against all wickedness, but at the mere presence of God's glory. Isaiah 6, 1 through 5 says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and with two he did cover his face, and with two he did cover his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am undone. I am lost. I am condemned. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Creation from the beginning has never been as perfect as God, though Scripture affirms that God made man upright. He made everything good, and he saw that it was good. But see, God's standard is absolute perfection, absolute holiness, and he will accept nothing less. We can easily see this displayed in the angels who fell, and in Isaiah 14, it tells us specifically and gives us an account of Lucifer who fell. He started out his tenure at the throne as the chief angel, as the most beautiful of all of God's creation. And in his pride, he puffed himself up and decided that he would take the throne of God because he thought he deserved it. And his pride destroyed him. We see the uniqueness of God's holiness and impeccability in those angels who never sinned, yet they will never look upon God's holiness. Now here we just saw this in Isaiah 6. Now listen to this. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now every commentary I've seen that speaks about this, they mostly agree and would say that the seraphim are the greatest angels. If one came down here today and appeared on YouTube or national media, if stood before us, it would terrify us to the point where we would fall over dead. One angel killed 100,000 men, soldiers, in a war. One angel. These seraphim are the holiest of all of the holy of God's creation. They are the holiest, and their job is to do at a moment's bidding the will of God. Listen to what it says here. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and two covered his face, and two covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another, said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." Their entire life, their entire job is to worship and magnify and listen to and obey and protect the glory of Almighty God. And what is their position? They cover their faces and cannot look upon the glory of God because God's glory, God's holiness is absolutely unique. You and I do not possess a glory like God, a holiness like God, but we must in order to stand in front of a holy God. Now, at the mere presence of God's glory, what happens? Isaiah says in verse 5, "Woe is me." That word woe means damnation, condemnation. He self-condemns at the presence of the glory of God. This is not the judgment seat where God is condemning Isaiah to hell for eternity. This is at the glory of God, the looking upon the glory of God. And John tells us that this is Jesus Christ. That he saw Christ seated up on a throne. Now, here in this passage, we see that Isaiah, who is one of the prophets, looks at God on the throne in a vision and condemns himself because he recognizes the otherliness of God. And there was only one solution. Because of the glory of God, he must confess that he is unclean. He is not as holy as God is holy. And what happens? God sends one of the angels to come down to grab one of the coals and puts it on his lips to cover his sin. Now, did that coal cover his sin? No. It was the sacrifice of the lamb, the blood sacrifice that was upon that coal that touched his lips and made him clean. The blood of the lamb was what made him clean. You see, it's also seen in the prophet. And finally, it's seen this way. The impeccability of God is seen in the fall. When Adam witnessed the wickedness of Satan and the rebellion of his own wife and his own willful decision to sin against the holy God in Genesis 1 through 7. Now, I'm not going to put it up there, but I just want you to think about this. In Genesis 3, 1 through 7, we see that Adam willfully fell, Eve willfully fell, all of creation turned its back against the holiest of the holies, and that could have been the very end of the story, ladies and gentlemen. God could have rightly done exactly what he said that he was going to do to Adam and Eve. He would have been justified in condemning and destroying mankind at that very moment. One person said in one of the conferences that R.C. Sproul was at, why did God deal so harshly with mankind? And he says, "Wait a minute, what's wrong with you people?" And he actually got pretty angry. He says, "I'm serious. What's wrong with you? This piece of dirt, this worm, rebelled against the holiest God, against God himself, who said that on the day that you eat of this fruit, you shall die." This man rebelled against God. And what happened? He lived another day. And then he got another day. And then he got another day. But that wasn't the end of the story. You see, God planned to save sinners before the foundation of the world and make himself a people for his own glory. 1 Peter 1:20 tells us that. God in eternity past decreed a plan to create mankind and all of creation and to allow his creation to be corrupted by the willful sin of Adam. Romans 5:12 through 14 tells us, "For as by one man sin came into the world, and death through sin." You see, the goal and purpose of that eternal plan was to save a people for his own glory by sending his only Son to be the Savior of all who would repent and believe and the only begotten Son. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 22, 1 Peter 1:20. Now listen to 1 Peter 1:20. It tells us He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Now I want you to think about this. What was He foreknown about? Did God just happen to look at God and say, "Oh, you're God"? That's not what that's saying. He was foreknown to be the Messiah before the foundation of the world. It is the evidence that we come to understand that God's eternal decree and eternal plan was to save for Himself a people. Now I want to look at an introduction to the perfection of God quickly. You see, what we see according to Scripture is that God is perfect in all of His ways. Deuteronomy 34:2 tells us the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are just. He is a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is He. We see in this very passage that the declaration of the Old Testament, the very first declarations, is that all of His works are perfect, His ways are perfect, He is just. In other words, He does exactly what's right as it regards to the law. And He is without iniquity. That word iniquity, as you may or may not know, is sin. He is without sin. He has no sin in Him. God has perfect understanding. According to Psalm 147:5, says, "Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure." There is no one that understands and knows as God understands and knows. God is perfect in wisdom and knowledge. I love Colossians 2:2-3 that tells us that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ Jesus. Now what you have to understand about that is that means that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, not just about some certain things, but everything comes from Christ. We actually read that just a little bit ago, that everything comes from God. Everything comes from Christ. Even what you know because God gave you a common knowledge. It's the common grace. But there is a special knowledge and a special grace that God gives towards His people. It's a knowledge of their sin and their wickedness and their depravity and their need of salvation and the way of righteousness. God is perfect in wisdom and knowledge. God is perfect in all of His attributes. Matthew 5:48 says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now Jesus Christ said that. Now you've got to ask yourself a question. Are you perfect the way God is perfect? If you're not, then how will you stand before a holy God? You see, that's what this is pointing us to. That's what's the most terrifying thing about this. We've seen Solomon speaking to his son about how to live upright. For months and months, he's writing and writing and writing and warning his child and pleading with his child about how to be holy and about how to be right. And another man, Agar, comes along, and some say, well, that was Solomon in code and whatever. Another man comes along and he says to his son, to his people, the things that we're reading now, and the thing that he's worried about most is how can you stand before a holy God? We just said that Matthew 5:48, Jesus Christ says, "You therefore must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not enter heaven. So how will you stand before a holy God? God is perfect in His Word. Psalm 12:6 says, "The word of the Lord is the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times." Now, I've been I've been looking into a lot of things about refining and doing smelting and things like that, where you clean out different materials. You know, gold, steel, anything else you want to talk about, where you start heating it up and melting it down, and you start pulling off the slag and the dross. And the more times you do it, the more pure it becomes. Seven times is a perfect number of purity. So what it's saying here is that the words of God are absolutely, perfectly pure. Now let me ask you a question. Do you know as you should know? Do you understand as you should understand? Can you honestly say that every doctrine, every theological concept, can you honestly say that every mathematical problem, every intellectual problem, every scientific problem, everything that you can think of is absolutely, irrefutably perfect? If you can't, then you're not on God's level. And that's the point. God is absolutely perfect in all of His ways. The Bible reveals to us that God demands perfection in His presence. Habakkuk 1:13 makes it clear that He is of purer eyes than to look upon those who do wrong. He will not look upon evil. So if you being imperfect, impure, unholy, unrighteous, and what the Bible defines as evil, then how will you stand before a holy God? You see, this is the issues of God's perfection. Let's look at an introduction to the impeccability of God. This is going to take just a couple more minutes, but I want you to think about this. A.W. Pink wrote about this. And I want to read what he wrote because it's very important. We're going to look at a couple of other people as well. He wrote an actual discussion that you can find at monergism.com, The Impeccability of Christ. He wrote this and he said this: "We are living in a world of sin, and the fearful havoc that it has wrought is evident on every side. How refreshing then to fix our gaze upon one who is immaculately holy and who passes through this scene unspoilt by its evil. Such was the Lord Jesus Christ and the Son of God incarnate. For 33 years, He was in immediate contact with sin, yet He was never to the slightest degree contaminated. He touched the leper, yet He was not defiled, even ceremonially. Just as the rays of the sun shine upon a stagnant pool without being sullied thereby, so Christ was unaffected by the iniquity which surrounded Him. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2:22, He did no sin. In 1 John 3:5, in Him is no sin. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He knew no sin. In Hebrews 4:15, He was without sin. He was wholly harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners, according to Hebrews 7:26. And yet, with all that, unquote, and yet with all that, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what you need. Now I want you to think about this. There are people that would say, if Jesus Christ could not have sinned, then how could He identify with us? How can He identify with us and truly be one of us and represent us? Because if He couldn't have sinned, it wasn't really a temptation for Him, was it? What you don't understand is this. You missed the point. That's not the issue. You've completely misunderstood. You see, here's what you have to understand. You and I, I've said this before, I'm going to say it today. You and I have two ways of release of sin. One is we flee to the one who knew no sin, who bore our sin on His back, and we give our sin, the temptation of sin. The Bible says we have all been tempted, and He makes a way for us to overcome, for us to not sin. And how is that? We flee to the one who knew no sin and took our sin upon Himself. and we give that sin to Him. We give that temptation to Him, and we cry out to Him, protect us and make us clean. And we start to pray and plead for a holy God to make us right with Him, to keep us from sinning, to keep our eyes from the wickedness and the evil ways. Or we give in to sin. That lust, that drive for whatever that sin is, it just builds up into us to the point where we're ravenous and we want to do this thing. Maybe it's go watch a movie that we know we shouldn't watch, or maybe it's watch something on TV we know we shouldn't watch, or a YouTube or another video or something like that, or adultery or hate or, you know, rage. We're mad at somebody. We want to hurt somebody. We want to do something, and we give in to sin. And there's this release of pleasure. Obviously, we do know that there's pleasure of sin and sin for a season. But the end thereof is destruction. What happens when we sin? There's guilt, there's pain, there's shame, there's hurting someone else. There can be worldly guilt, there can be worldly punishment, right? But we still release. We release ourselves in pleasure, maybe temporarily. We get that pleasure. I want you to think about this. From the moment of Christ's conception, listen to what A.W. Pink said. Got to go back here again. From the moment of Christ's conception, for 33 years, He was in immediate contact with sin, yet He never, to the slightest degree, was contaminated. He had sin all around Him. He was conceived in a world of sin. As the God-man, as God, He represents God. As man, He can come before God and proclaim to God, I have conquered as the man. There is finally someone who can stand before God who did not sin. Every day, he cries out for 40 days in the wilderness. It wasn't 40 days. It was 33 years of temptation to sin. For 40 days, He put His body through so much agony and sorrow and strife and so much that you and I, at the very sight of a drop of water or the very morsel of bread in Satan's hands, what would we have done? After 40 days of no food, no drink, we would have ran there, bowed the knee, and said, give me something to eat. And yet He overcame. He overcame where none of us could overcome. Every day He was tempted. Every single day. And He never had a moment of release. He never had a moment where it was okay for Him to let go and have His revenge. He stood there, as the Bible says, as a lamb silent before the slaughter, dumb before his slaughter, his murderers, did not lift up revenge and hate and anger. He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin, every single day of His life. Not only was He sinless, but He was impeccable, incapable of sinning. No attempt to set forth this doctrine of His wondrous and peerless person would be complete without considering this blessed perfection. A.W. Pink says, sad indeed is it to behold the widespread ignorance thereupon today, and sadder still to hear and read this precious truth denied. I want you to think about this. How do you know you have a Savior that can take you to heaven? Because He did not sin. You can lay your burden upon Christ because He can bear it. He can take it. He bore our sin in Himself. He took it. Now think what that means. He never lost one sin. There was no after reckoning. There was no time when He had to pay another debt for your sin. Everything you've ever done and ever will do was paid by Christ. He paid it all. We even sing the song, Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. The truth is, you owe Him everything and you can give Him nothing. First Peter 2:22, who did no sin, neither was there sin or guile found or hate found in His mouth. You see, the Bible tells us that God cannot sin. God cannot lie. God is not the author of sin. Jonathan Edwards states it like this: If by the author of sin be meant the sinner, the agent, or the actor of sin, or the doer of a wicked thing, so to be a reproach and blasphemy to suppose God to be the author of that sin. In this sense, I utterly deny God to be the author of sin, rejecting such an imputation of the Most High, as what is to be an infinitely abhorred. But if by author of sin you mean that God is the permitter and not hinderer of sin, and at the same time a disposer of the state of events in such a manner for wise, holy, and most excellent ends and purposes, that sin, if it be permitted, will most certainly and infallibly follow. Now I want to break that down for you just so that you understand what he's saying. What he's saying is this: what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Now think of this, Adam and Eve, they fell in sin, but it was impossible that God did not allow it, or it would not have happened. God could have made them robots. You've heard it said this: God doesn't want robots. Well, God could have made them robots. He has millions of them. They're called angels. He would not allow the angels to have any form of will, and He would not allow them to sin. Those that did sin, they fell, and there was no hope of salvation for them. But God's eternal purpose was to allow for sin so that He might be glorified as the Savior, so that He might save for Himself a people. Now, what you have to think about is the fact that in this concept, Jonathan Edwards offers this: of how can God decree sin or allow sin without sinning Himself? Well, he offers this explanation, and Tyler Kinney of Ligonier Ministries actually wrote this, copied this down and wrote some of the things. But I pulled off what Jonathan Edwards said: that we should say that God has decreed every action of man, yea, every action that they do that is sinful, and every circumstance to those actions, and yet that God does not decree the actions that are sinful as sinful, but decrees them as good, is really consistent. Now, before you got confused at about the third line there, we do not mean by decreeing an action as sinful the same as decreeing an action so that to shall be sinful. But by declaring an action as sinful, I mean decreeing it for the sake of the sinfulness of the action. God decrees that it shall be sinful for the sake of the good that He causes to arise from the sinfulness thereof. Now pause for a second. In other words, God can decree an action that is sinful for a human to perform because He decrees it for non-sinful reasons. Now, pause. Think about it this way. God declares that eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil was sin, yet it was not the decree of the sinful that was sinful, nor would it have been sinful without the decree. The sin came from violating the given decree. Think of it another way. You're driving down the interstate and there is no speed limit, no concept of speed limit. How fast can you drive? Anybody? As fast as you want to. As you're driving through this place as fast as you want to, for 30 years, a police officer comes along or maintenance person comes along and they've made a decree that 50 miles an hour is the speed limit. And they put this, nail this sign up here. A police officer sitting there waiting to see if anyone violates the law. And you go at 75, 100 miles an hour. Are you in violation of the law? Is it the law's fault because you violated the law? No. Just because the decree was made, that doesn't make the decree sinful, but the act sinful. Think of it another way. You are murdering a person, and yet, Cain and Abel, you're murdering your brother, and yet, God has not spoken to you, God has not told you not to do this, and God's okay with it. He just sits back. Now, I don't mean to impugn God, but this is for an example. Is it a sin to murder your brother? No. No. Under those circumstances, it would not be sin because God did not decree that it was sin. Everything that God has decreed is good because God has decreed it. You see, God doesn't do good and therefore it's good. God decrees what is good. Okay? But what God decrees is sin. Okay? So when we act sinfully, it's not God's fault, but ours. It is not God behaving wickedly to decree that there would be sin and what sin would be. It is our fault for violating it. God says to Adam, in the moment you eat of this fruit, what fruit? Fruit that came from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, correct? Here's the question. Who put the tree in the middle of the garden? Who made the decree not to eat the fruit? God. So if it was God that did those things, did that make him guilty for putting it there? No. God decreed the action. God decreed the response. God decreed the punishment. That does not make God guilty. It makes man guilty. God declared that all sin is transgression of the law. That is God's decree and definition of what He calls sin. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was at all points tempted just like we are." You see, God cannot be tempted with sin, and Jesus was tempted by Satan. But does that mean that God was tempted in the degree of the possibility of sin? No. Hebrews 4:15, we just read this. He was acting as our high priest, and he can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. When the test came, he overcame. Remember, I talked to you about the difference between the temptation and the test. The temptation comes when Satan comes in and you give in. The test comes from God when God tests your faith in such a way as to cause you to overcome. And that's the purpose. Now, the Bible tells us also in James 1:13-15, that God does not tempt people to sin. Let no man say when he is tempted that he is tempted of God. But God cannot be tempted by evil, neither tempteth he another man. So you have two principles. God can't be tempted by evil or sin, and he doesn't tempt other people to sin. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. It is his own wicked desire. Don't think for a second that God sat there and forced Adam to eat the fruit. And his wife didn't do it either. He did it of his own, I'm going to use this word, free will. And guess what happened after that? Nobody had a free will in the same way that Adam and Eve did. We have a free nature, and we can do by nature the thing that is in our heart. And the heart of man is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked, and who can know it? God has decreed the purpose and the destruction of sin. Daniel 9:24 declares that God is determined to put an end to sin. Hebrews 9:26 says that Jesus was putting an end to sin in his own self. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says that in Christ God was reconciling the world to Himself. Let me give you a few more. John 5:22 says that the Father judges no one, but gives judgment to all judgment to His Son. So the question comes, how does Jesus put an end to sin and reconcile the world to Himself? Well, here's the answer. Either Christ pays your sin debt, or you face Christ as the perfect judge at the great white throne and you pay your own debt. That's your two options. Real quickly, I want to go through this revelation of God introduction. God is perfect in revelation. 1 Peter 1:21 says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by God." God is perfect in transmission. That, by the way, I don't think 2 Peter needs much expounding upon. Holy men of God were moved along as God revealed His Word to man. He's perfect in His transmission. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 tells us, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." It is given to us to reveal truth to us. God is perfect in natural revelation. Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky displays His handiwork. Colossians 2:3, we've said this before, that says that all in Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. He's perfectly able and capable to give to every man knowledge and wisdom. God is perfect in His special revelation. We see that. I'll just go through two real quick. In Exodus 31:18, God gave the law. And in Matthew 1:23, the angel proclaimed the birth of Jesus Christ. That's special revelation, folks. God is perfect in His complete revelation, which is in Christ. Proverbs 30 verse 4 tells us, and we'll read that in just a minute, this truth. And John 13:13 gives us another example of this. We're going to read this in just a minute. But I want to real quickly look at Hebrews 1. "Long ago, at many times and many different ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us through His Son." Now you're asking yourself this question. What in the world does all this have to do with Proverbs chapter 30? I'm going to show you. Watch. You see, all of this is built up in the perfections of who God is. Proverbs chapter 30 says this: "The man of God, the man declares," I'm sorry, "the words of Agar, the son of Jacob, the oracle." He is the one that's to proclaim. An oracle is one that's to give truth. And he says, "The man declares, I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom. Nor have I knowledge of the Holy One." A.W. Tozer writes a book called The Knowledge of the Holy. You guys ever read that? Now think about this. Agar is wise enough to understand this. He may not be a fool, but he may be a fool. He says, "Compared to God, I am stupid. I am too stupid to understand God. I don't even have enough wisdom to understand God." He says, "I have not learned wisdom." The fool says in his heart, there is no God, right? But think about this. He's not a fool. He says, "I'm too stupid. I don't even have the knowledge of the Holy One." The Scripture tells us that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But what does the Bible talk about knowledge? "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." He comes to this understanding that God alone is the giver of an understanding, a knowledge of who God is. When we just looked at all these perfections and all this stuff about who God is. We looked at the impeccability issue and the sinlessness of God. And you ask yourself, what did all that have to do with this? Verse 4. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the winds in his fist? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. God, I don't even understand this. He wants to know, how can I get to be with God? How can I have life? Who can go to heaven? As he was looking at it, he says, I don't even understand who God is. And we just talked about the absolute perfection and sinlessness of God and the self-revelation of God. And he says, I don't know. How can I get to heaven? Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Psalm 24, 3-5 tells us this. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in its holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness. Is that you? Is this you? Are you of clean hands? Can you stand before a God, a God of the universe that is absolutely perfect and pure and holy and sinless and say, I am clean? Can you stand before that one? By the way, I told you I was going to tell you what John 3:13 said. No one has ascended to heaven except the one who descended from heaven. I've been trying to explain to you about the impeccability issue, about the perfection issue, the solitariness of God, the singleness of God, the holiness of God is this. When Agar says, who can ascend to heaven? The answer is no one. We cannot make it to God. We can't stand before this holy God. Jesus Christ says no one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. He's saying, I am the only way. I'm the only one that could do it. That's why impeccability is so important. I remember hearing Mark Driscoll one time saying that he doesn't know that, but maybe Jesus sinned, maybe he could have sinned. Many people want to say, well, he had a wife. And he had mistresses and all this other stuff. The whole point is this. If you don't have an impeccable Christ who did no sin, if you don't have one that can stand before a holy God and say, I have conquered, then you don't have a Savior. You don't have a door opened to heaven. You don't have redemption. You don't have salvation. You don't have eternal life because you have no one that could give you that. Romans 3:18 through 20, I won't read it all, says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks after God. We have all turned away. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So the question is, if this is who we are, venom of asp in our lips and wickedness, feet swift to shed blood, paths of ruin and misery, the way of peace we have not known. If this is who we are, how can we stand before a holy God? If our hearts are deceitful above all things, the answer was, who can ascend to heaven? The man of clean hands and pure heart. That's not us. Just when all hope is lost, just when it's over with, at the end of all things, throughout all history, no one has ever been found worthy to ascend into heaven. No one has been worthy to stand before God and proclaim His righteousness and His power to defeat sin and has His right to be in the presence of God. No one has ever been able to stand in the face of God and say, God, I am righteous. I have no sin. I have no guilt. Will you accept me? Just when all that happens, Revelation 5 sees the whole world is being combed over and every type of man is standing trying to open the scrolls, the title deed to the earth. Then no one is found that is worthy before God and no one is there. And John starts weeping and an angel says, "Weep not. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He has overcome until the spotless lamb stands up. He alone is worthy. He's fought the battle and he's won. He endured temptation and defeated death and sin and the grave, and he was tempted in every way and he overcame every temptation. He conquered sin. He crushed sin. He defeated sin for us, so that man might be able to stand and do what Agar was asking, what Psalm was saying, so that man might be able to stand before a holy God and be declared the righteousness of God in Christ. The Bible tells us that now we are more than conquerors in Christ because He made the way. When the lion roars loud and strong, he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Listen to the battle cry. Psalm 47:7-10 says, "Lift up your head, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." No one has ever been able to step foot into heaven on their own. No man has ever been found worthy. And one comes along. I picture a warrior, absolutely bloodied, scarred through his whole body, carrying a 500-pound cross in one hand and the keys of death and hell in the other hand, walking up to heaven and cries out, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, lift up, O ancient doors, for the King of glory may come in." And there's a shout on the other side that says, "Who is this King of glory?" And he cries out, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." And he flings that cross down and throws it to the ground and says, "I have done what no man has done. And I can stand here and represent my people. I can stand here and I have paid the debt that my people owe." Listen to this. "Lift up your head, O ye gates. Heaven's doors are open. Heaven has wanted for all of eternity, wanted to have a people that God can receive glory from the people that are holy and perfect and righteous. And because this King came into this world and conquered death and hell and the grave, we can now have an entrance into heaven. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your head, O ye gates, and lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, the Lord Sabaoth, the Lord Adonai, the Lord Jesus Christ is His name. He is the King of glory. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped the waters in his garments? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? Listen to this. Hebrews 1:2-3. "But in the last days he spoke by his Son Jesus, whom he appointed heir of all things. Through him all the world was created." Who is that King of glory? His name is Jesus Christ. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Who is it that holds the waters? Who is it that holds all of the universe and everything that it is? It is Jesus Christ. He is this King of glory. He is the Lord Sabaoth, and He is the Savior. After making purification for sin, when He slammed the doors of heaven wide open, when He threw down the cross and said, "I am the King of glory," He made perfect and clean our hearts, and He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. One day He's going to come back. The question you have to ask yourself is this: will He come back as your Savior or your judge? Will He come back as your King of glory and your only hope of salvation? Or will He come back as your judge and the one that you hide from? Isaiah never has to hide from Him again. You don't ever have to hide from Jesus Christ if you've come to Him and recognized who He is. Let's pray. Dear Lord God in heaven, I want to come before You and thank You for this day. Lord, I want to thank You so much that You are this King of glory, that You are magnified. Lord, that You are high and lifted up, that You are exalted above all the nations, above every name. Lord, You are the King of kings and Lord of lords, and we exalt Your name. And God, I pray that You will put a fire in the hearts of some Christian somewhere, that they will see You for who You are. They won't hold to their sinless perfection, but they'll hold the perfections of Christ. They'll hold to Your perfections, Your absolutely immutable and unmovable, rock-solid perfections. Glorify Yourself this day. Magnify Yourself. Save whom You will save this day. For there is salvation found in no other except for in Jesus Christ. For all who will repent and believe the gospel, who will look upon themselves and say, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips." For all who will cry out and say, "In Jesus Christ is my salvation and no other. I trust in Christ alone." For those who will repent and believe the gospel, Lord, we pray that You will make many. In Christ's name we pray, Lord. Amen. I don't have a foggiest clue. 49 million. Kristen, you want to shut her off? Wow.
How many did we get?
Honey, I haven't looked at it. I don't know. I'm going to stop looking at it for now because, no, stop. It's not about that. That's just an awesome.